My name is Scott West. I'm one of the elders here. There are four of us, and I'm one of those who serve here in that capacity. Before we even get into the message, I feel like I need to thank our kitchen crew this morning for the breakfast that they provided. So thank you to Patty and her crew. I don't even know who all's on the crew anymore, but there's probably half a dozen people that help her put all of that together. So thank you. So as David said, this fellowship is part of how we plan our Sunday school. We offer a 12-week class, and then we take a break, and we eat breakfast together for 1 week. Actually, we only do it for 1 hour, but we do it on one of the weeks of Sunday school, and then we start another 12-week semester the following week. So next Sunday is week one of a new semester in Sunday school for 12 weeks. Then we'll have another breakfast, and then we'll repeat those classes. So I would encourage you to pick a couple of those and go to them. They're excellent classes, and I think you'll be fed from God's word and edified to study with others in a bit smaller group than what we have here. And so encourage you to do that, 9:30 every Sunday morning. All right, Romans chapter 8, we're going to pick up with verse 33 this morning, but I want to read to you the couple of verses before that just to lend some context. These won't be on the screen, but they are in your Bible if you have that open. We're going to start with verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. So we'll end right there. We're just going to take the one verse this morning. Because we've been dealing for several weeks now with this last paragraph in Romans chapter 8. And our focus has been on these questions that it asks, and I've called them unanswerable questions. We've looked at two of them already. If God is for us, who can be against us? Was the first question. The second one we looked at is, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So in today's message, we're going to come to that third question, that third unanswerable question. The question asks, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Some of your Bibles may say, those who God has chosen. It means the same thing. And it is an unanswerable question because it is followed by, it is God who justifies. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Now, when I spoke about these five questions, when we did them all in one sermon, if you recall, I pointed out that each one is unanswerable because of some great spiritual truth. The truth behind the first question is God is for us. I mean, who can be against us? The truth is God is for us. The truth in the second question is that God has already given us the best gift he could possibly have given. Therefore, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So what is the truth in this third question? Well, it is that God has justified us. Who can bring any charge against God's elect or God's chosen? Because it is God who's justified us. No charge can be brought against those whom God has chosen if God, the supreme judge of the entire universe, has acquitted them. Let me put it this way. The first question, who can be against us? In that, we are reminded that in God we have a champion. He is for us. In that second question, we are reminded that in God we have a benefactor. How will he not also graciously give us all things? Because he's already given his son. And in this third question, we're reminded that in God, we have a judge. But that's just the problem, isn't it? That's not a solution, that's a problem. A judge? The very word triggers feelings of anxiety within us. I mean, look, I have a very extensive background in the law. I watched Perry Mason over and over and over again. And more recently, but still pretty old, watched Jack McCoy in Law and Order. So I don't think my knowledge of the law can be questioned. So I'll not entertain any questions. But the very idea of a judge can trigger anxiety within us. And when we think of God as the supreme judge, and the fact that we're going to stand before him one day, our souls are rightly troubled and distressed. I mean, this thought filled the great reformer Martin Luther with fearful contemplation. And he captured this in one of the great hymns called The End of Things Created. This is another one of those great hymns that I don't remember ever singing in this church. The End of Things Created. It says this in first verse. Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet him. This terrified Luther. But in our day, a great deal of cultural energy has been spent trying to dispel these anxieties. I mean, lest we think about final judgment, become troubled by this prospect. We don't want that to happen. So we numb ourselves by banal and unending entertainment. We crowd our hours with frantic activity. And we bolster our sagging self-images with pop psychology, self-help programs. But in our quiet moments, if you still have any of those, our subconscious thoughts surface to remind us that we're not what we should be. We've willed to go astray, and like lost and foolish sheep, one day there will certainly be an accounting that we'll face. We are troubled on three counts. See if any of these remind you of your life. First, our consciences accuse us. I mean, we can put on a front for other people, and sometimes we can fool them. We can get them to thinking that we are better or nicer or smarter or more godly than we actually are. But we don't do as well fooling ourselves. We know what our thoughts are in our secret moments. Those lusts, those angers, those lies. Now, we may dull those thoughts, but we cannot escape them. And this is what Paul is talking about back in Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 12 and running through about verse 16. Where he spoke of the final judgment day and how even the thoughts of the heathen accuse them. He's talking about people who sinned without the law. Those who were not given the law of God or who sinned before the law was given even. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law unto themselves. He mentions that we have this law written upon our hearts. And he says in verse 15, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. We are accused by our conscience. But if that weren't bad enough, we also have Satan as our great accuser. The Bible tells us this, in case you're not aware of it, back in Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, there he is called the accuser of our brothers, that is Christians. And it says he accuses them day and night before our God. So if you're a Christian, Satan is accusing you. He's saying stuff like, did you see what John Smith did? He's saying this to God. That's no way for a Christian to act. That act is disgraceful and ungodly and secular. How can a person do that and still claim to be a Christian? How can you regard him as a Christian? Satan is saying, do you know what Mary Smith is thinking about right now? Her thoughts are unworthy even of a highly immoral woman, let alone a Christian. Aren't you ashamed of her conduct? I know I am. Satan is saying, I wouldn't have these people as my followers. How can you accept them? How can you have your son sent to die for them? And Satan makes these accusations day and night, according to the text in Revelation. Yet the truth is, it's not just our conscience or Satan that bothers us, but perhaps the more important or the most important thing is that we must stand before God. The omniscient God, before whom all our hearts are open. That is the truly troubling prospect. That's what distressed Luther in the days before he came to understand the gospel and to rejoice in what God had done to him for him through Jesus Christ. He used to tremble, asking himself, how can I stand before God in the day of his judgment? And the wisdom of his day would tell him that it was by good works. And he replied, but what works can come from a heart like mine? How can I stand before the holiness of my judge with works polluted in their very source? Have you never thought this way? Have you never trembled at the thought that one day you must stand before God? In our day, of course, it is possible that such a thought has never crossed your mind. We don't preach about it. We don't teach it. Much of our culture is designed to keep you from contemplating that awesome happening. But if you have never thought this way, if you have never trembled for your soul in light of your sins, all I have to say is, God help you. How can you believe in the gospel if you've never trembled under the law? How can you be comforted by a text like Romans 8:33 if you've never seen your need to be saved by Jesus Christ, to be justified by God on the basis of Christ's atonement and the gift of his righteousness? Now look, I'm not unfolding this meaning to bring you discomfort or to scare you. I only do this to awaken you to what the text says. The important thing is not merely that God, the author and accomplisher of our faith, is our judge. It is that this great and sovereign and inescapable judge has acquitted us through the work of Jesus Christ, if we believe in Jesus Christ and trust him. So I want you to see two great things that this verse, Romans 8:33, teaches us. The first is, if you have been saved by God through the work of Jesus Christ, you are among God's elect, or those God chose. Whatever your translation of the Bible says, you are one of them if you've accepted Jesus Christ. But that's an interesting way of putting this question, isn't it? Paul doesn't say, who will bring any charge against sinners? For there are sinners whose sins are covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and there are sinners whose sins are not covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. In the case of the latter, not only are those charges made by their own conscience, by Satan, and by God himself, but those charges stick. Those sinners are guilty, and there's no escape from the inevitable suffering and their condemnation. It is only God's elect who will escape such sharp condemnation. Now that word elect takes us back to Romans 8, verses 28 through 30. And that really just gives us the context in which this term, God's elect, should be understood. So who are these people? Well, they are those, according to verse 28, who have been called according to his, that is God's, purpose. In verse 29, we know that these are those who God foreknew and predestined to be conformed in the image of his Son. And if we use those five great words in these verses, we'll see that these elect are those whom God foreknew, predestined, called, justified, and glorified. What Paul is saying here is, how can anyone possibly bring any lasting, prevailing charge against these people? The second thing you need to know is, if you are among this group, if you're among God's elect, the last half of that verse teaches that it is also true that God has justified you of all sin. It is God himself who has justified you. Now, a few moments ago, I stated that the greatest fear we have, if we think through our spiritual state carefully, is not that our conscience and or Satan might accuse us, but that God, who knows everything, is our judge. And it terrifies us to consider that while we may harden our hearts or deaden our consciences, perhaps even fool Satan, we cannot avoid or fool God. It is God with whom we have to deal. But friend, that is the very comfort. For if instead of being condemned by God, we are actually acquitted and justified by him, who is left to condemn us? If we've been saved by God, who can possibly overturn God's judgment? I mean, do you see how this works? If we've actually been justified by God, the fact that causes us most to tremble is actually that which gives us the most assurance and comfort. God is our judge. Let me spell this out for you in just a few particulars. First, our greatest defense is against God, however great our offenses against other persons may be. But if God has forgiven us, we are justified indeed. David, as you know, sinned against Bathsheba, with whom he committed adultery. And he also sinned against Uriah, whom he arranged to have killed. But in the great psalm of his repentance, Psalm 51, he rightly declared to God, verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." So as a consequence, David knew that if God cleansed him from his sin, he would have complete restoration. Later in verse 7, it says, "Cleanse me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be whiter than snow." God did cleanse him and washed him from his iniquity. David was justified, and just like us, it's based on the work of Jesus Christ and his righteousness. So first, our greatest defense is against God, despite whomever else we may have sinned against. Second, God knows the law perfectly. The second important aspect of being justified by God is rooted in the fact that the law is God's law. And God, who knows that law, has justified us. Therefore, we need not fear that some smart lawyer like Satan in Revelation chapter 12, who's constantly accusing us, will somehow find something we've done that's not been covered by the blood of Christ. Or maybe he'll find some technicality that would make it impossible for God to justify us. That is not going to happen. God is omniscient. He knows every stipulation of the law. He knows us in every particular. He knows our outward sins and our inward sins. He knows the sins of our heart as well as the sins of our minds. He knows the sins we would have done had we been given the chance to. And he knows the sins we sought out opportunities to commit. He knows our sins against others, and he knows our sins against ourselves. Nothing is outside the scope of God's knowledge. Nevertheless, knowing all of this, God justified us. And the reason he has justified us is that he also knows every detail of Christ's work and is fully aware of its value. He is aware because he is so ordained, according to 1 John 1:7, that the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. Third, God has satisfied all possible claims against us. He has done this himself through Jesus Christ. I mean, we've seen this before. We've talked about this in here, but let's remind ourselves of this, that there's both a negative and a positive side to justification. The negative side has to do with atonement. Christ bearing the punishment of our sin in our place. And this is what the New English Bible translation emphasizes when it translates Romans 8:33 as, "It is God who pronounces acquittal. We are pardoned because of Christ's work." That is, we are not condemned. But justification is much more than this, which is why the New English Bible translation doesn't go far enough, and why I believe that the English Standard Version is better. Acquittal has only a negative connotation. It's true, but justification also involves the positive side of the transaction. If we are justified, we are clothed with the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Now, at other times, I've described this justification as having these two parts. Our sin has been placed upon Jesus Christ and has been punished there. And the second is, his righteousness has been placed on us. Or you could say, it has been credited to our account. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it this way: to justify means more than to pardon. It means more than to forgive. As we have seen repeatedly in our study of the first four chapters of this epistle, it means that God makes a declaration, a judicial declaration, to the effect that he has not only forgiven us, but that he now regards us as just and righteous and holy, as if we have never sinned at all. God not only imputes my sin to his son, he takes his righteousness and imputes it to me. No one can lay any charge against me, says Jones, because I am arrayed in this righteousness. The fourth point today I want to point out to you is that this jurisdiction of God's court is universal. Therefore, being acquitted by that court, we can never be condemned by any other. This aspect of our justification assures us and gives us comfort, even when our own thoughts and consciences accuse us. I mean, we're aware of how lawyers will appeal to a higher court, you know, if they fail to get the verdict they want. In fact, they do it routinely. Even in a jury trial, a verdict can be appealed if an error was made in presenting evidence or if the judge made a mistake in instructing the jury. Suppose, under rare circumstances, your case was appealed even to the Supreme Court of the United States and you were acquitted. Even then, there are situations in which you could still potentially be in jeopardy. Suppose that jurisdiction in your case was challenged by another country. It might be possible for you to be acquitted here, but then for you somehow to fall into the hands of people from that country and be tried by them and found guilty. On earth, our status can be terribly uncertain, but not if we are judged and justified by God. The court of God is the supreme court of all supreme courts. His bench is the highest of all tribunals. There's no national government that can challenge God's judgment. Therefore, when Paul says, "Who will bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies," he is asserting with great strength that those who are in Christ fear no condemnation. Not now, not ever. No one can overthrow the blessed judgment that has been rendered by God in our favor. And all of this is what Martin Luther discovered, of course. And it is why he became the prophet of the Reformation. In his early days, before he had studied the Bible and had learned that God has made the righteousness of Jesus Christ available for those who trust him, Luther feared for his soul. Earlier, I referred to his great hymn on the judgment, but it also, that hymn contains a verse about sinners who have not trusted Christ. It says this, "But sinners, filled with guilty fears, shall see his wrath prevailing. For they shall rise and find their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before the throne, all unprepared to meet him." That was once Martin Luther's fear. But then he discovered that God had made the necessary preparation through the death of Jesus Christ. He understood that justification can never be on the basis of our works. It is our works that have gotten us into trouble in the first place. Rather, justification is provided on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ. Jesus died for sinners. And the righteousness in which sinners are enabled to stand in the day of God's judgment is his righteousness that is imputed to them and to us if we are Christians. That is the source of our confidence. That is our security, the work of Jesus Christ, and that alone. I'm going to ask our musicians to return to the stage as I close here. The last verse of that hymn by Martin Luther, picking up that theme of verse 1, cries out, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created, the judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. Beneath his cross I view the day when heaven and earth shall pass away and thus prepare to meet him." I have no desire this morning to frighten you with thoughts of final judgment. I want you to find comfort in Christ. But I need to say one more thing. If you are not in Christ, if your sins are not covered by his blood, and you are not clothed in his righteousness, you should be frightened. There is no comfort for you. One day you will have to meet God whom you have dishonored. And you'll be judged by Christ whom you have spurned. Who will save you in that day if God himself is not your Savior? If you are not in Christ, in that day you will find God to be a very stern and unyielding judge. But this is not yet that day. This is the day of God's grace. Jesus Christ is still proclaimed as Savior. Believe on him. Trust him. If you do, you will enter into a salvation that neither earth nor hell can shake, and that God himself has made secure. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Let's pray together.